A pound of nard. A pound of nard has always struck me as an excellent name for a rock band. I've actually had that idea myself. And wouldn't they just be fitting on a tour with another band named Nine Inch Nails? And that's not entirely funny, because that actually relates very much to today's story and to what was done with Jesus' feet. That kind of double bill should make you think. So what is this nard? We note that it was not by volume, but by weight, which means it did not have to be contained, it wasn't liquid. So I'm imagining something that could sort of retain its shape even in that heat in the Middle East, something like butter, nearly melting butter, sort of translucent brown, a pound of it, so like a pound of butter, worth a year's salary. So even at minimum wage, we're talking about something translucent brown, the size of a pound of butter, worth about $20,000, maybe more. I think that outstrips even the most extravagant insanity perpetrated by any rock band. This is real and true, epical extravagance. So just hold that in your minds, if you will. And let's consider our backstory, because John gives us data. He gives us all kind of information that the reader really has the fullest story. We know that Jesus had been to Bethany before. We also know that before even going to Bethany the first time, he was already a wanted man. And we know that that incident in Bethany, the raising of Lazarus, was the last straw. Folks were drawn away, were deserting their traditional faith, and being drawn to believing in Jesus. And at that point, the formal death warrant and official hunt were issued. So that's just part of our background. Approaching this second visit to Bethany, we know that it's Passover, only 6 days away, the ritual annual purification, which draws hordes of pilgrims through all the neighboring cities towards Jerusalem. That means that the Roman security is going to be heightened. There's going to be eyes on these people because it's a volatile situation. Any kind of radical, rebellious thing that happens in that context, you got trouble. And Roman polity didn't like trouble. So it's already a little tense. And we have these people coming back to Bethany for dinner at the very home of the one raised who caused such a stir in the first place. So Bethany 2, if you will, is riskier than Bethany 1. This site, this sister, all point to this controversial miracle. And what about Mary? Here she sits again while Martha works, and the Marthas in the room, I'm one of them, always look askance at that, but we forget that in doing so, she's being not just precocious, she's breaking all kinds of social taboos right there. She's sitting with men. And John doesn't say this, but what are they discussing? Maybe Torah, right? She's doing stuff she's not supposed to do. Never mind touching a man's feet with her hands and hair. So there she sits, precocious, maybe even you could say a proto-feminist, prescient. Prescient, looking towards the egalitarian nature of the coming kingdom. And what does she do? She anoints our Savior's feet with, we are told, a pound of nard. Folks, that's going to smell really strong. And it symbolizes something that, again, is more apparent to the reader, maybe than anyone in the room, that she comprehends and accepts that which Peter and the other disciples could not, and that would be the imminent death of their Master and Messiah. And she anoints him, and Christ, that by the way isn't his surname, it's his title, means anointed one. She gets it. And in doing so, she recalls the tomb of her brother Lazarus, where he laid for 4 days, stinking in the heat. And the stench of that death hung over that household, It is now displaced by the fragrance of love from that pound of nard. But of course, like any good composition, we have counterpoint. And that counterpoint, of course, is poor old Judas. Now, the first thing we notice is Judas is, we know he's the betrayer, right? So everything that he says has that imprint on it for us. We don't know at this point whether he's considered that yet, but we know he's the one who eventually did, and so we just think Judas the betrayer that led to the trial, torture, humiliation, and death of Christ. But the other thing to pay attention to is that Judas is kind of the financially responsible one here, you might say. Mr. Bottom Line. And yes, we can't completely overlook the parenthetical insertion that he was actually just interested in stealing that money. But even setting that aside, perhaps we can relate to more than anything this impulse, this frugal impulse to use resources wisely. Do we not say that to ourselves when we momentarily consider an extravagant gift to charity, to the poor, or even just to a friend, a mad celebratory gesture? Do we not think, well, really, what else could I do with that money? And we may rationalize it, well, I could do something really good with it, but how often do we stop from spending extravagantly on something we like to then take that and move it over to the thing we think is more practical and good, like charity? We generally don't do that. We keep the little trickle going on this side, and we have the river flowing on this side. So we kind of don't live up to our own frugality in that sense. But here Judas is representing that cautious word, that caution, that frugal halt. Don't do that. That's impractical. And that's bad. That's some kind of sin. No, friends, it was extravagant. It was extravagant. It was an act of devotion. And it was a link, an embodied link between Christ's death and burial and the implication for our discipleship. Mary anticipated the foot washing to come. Love expressed in an act of service. And in that act of service, power and status are turned on their head, upside down. The Lord of all, servant of all. In fact, that's how he is Lord of all. So Mary, rebellious Mary, anticipates, fulfills the love commandment before that commandment was actually publicly taught. John, gospel writer, names a woman who has no claim to position, who in that culture was categorically property, names a woman as the first to embody the love commanded of all disciples. She gave boldly, unreservedly, in her hour, prefiguring Jesus, who would give everything for all of creation in his hour. This act of love that Mary does really is what Jesus was to do for all his disciples and for all of creation. And it's what Jesus asks his disciples, and it's what Jesus asks us to do for each other. And then there's the poor. Now, it's one of the miracles of theology that this statement about the poor always being with us has been construed to mean, well, I guess you can forget about them then, because they're always there. You can't get rid of it, so, you know. It has been read that way. But what about the idea that they're always there as an opportunity for extravagant gratitude, an opportunity for participation in the very heart of God's mission, in the very process of God's kingdom being realized on earth? The poor are always there. And we disciples, like Mary, are really just persons Jesus loves, who love Jesus, who live out that love. And I think, what better to do with your pound of nard.